Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, number 103. This is Searcher.
And this is MD.
And we are coming at you from the Great Northwest and from the Great Southwest, where MD is down there basking in the sunlight, and I am singing in the rain.
And you probably don't even need to say it for the next 6 months. It's just going to be gray and rainy and sunny and warm down here. So.
Yep, exactly. Well, you know, the rain certainly hasn't washed away COVID because, you know.
You guys went into lockdown today.
Lockdown today. Everybody went out to eat at restaurants last night because it's their last chance to not have to do takeout. They say it's going to be 2 weeks. My money is on the fact that that's going to continue to be extended and extended for as long as they can extend it. It's kind of maddening. Because I don't think there's any evidence that there's actual spread at restaurants, but it's just, okay, we got to do something. So,
right.
You know, close the gyms, shut down the restaurants, takeout only. It is what it is.
Yeah, I was talking with someone the other day and I said, you know, we've had viruses for thousands of years and viruses that are far worse than this one, and humanity survived. And so, you know, yeah, we should take some precautions, but it's getting kind of ridiculous. Today, I was eating lunch at a restaurant outside on the patio, and I could see the Apple store across the street, and they had security guards, and they're scanning people and temperaturing people just to walk into the store. And I'm like, this is insanity.
Yeah. Well, the insanity will continue until we have someone on the earth who actually has power over diseases, which we can get to here a little bit later.
There's a leading question.
Yes. I mean, our church meetings have been canceled in person. And I got this email from a member of the stake presidency that, announces that there's no in-person meetings now. They were starting to do those and now they're not. And he says this is our time to shine as part of the solution to the problem, to be part of that solution and to be the good citizens that we are. We would like to do the following, and then goes on with a list. And again, if you go back to what Christ did with his apostles, he gave them power over all manner of diseases. And, you know, we're going to hear a message of hope in 2 days. I'm sure there's a countdown on the church website to.
There was by the hour. It was like, you know, coming out like 42 hours or something.
A message of hope and healing. And I'd rather actually see some healing as opposed to hearing a message of hope and healing. But it's not going to happen, as we know. So. This week, we are going to be in chapters 1 through 7, and the first 6 chapters of the Book of Moroni are interesting because they're kind of these random snippets of information that Moroni felt inspired to share with us. And in chapter 1, he just in 4 short verses, he says, you know, I've not yet perished. I don't make myself known to the Lamanites because they'll kill me. The Lamanites are killing each other in a terrible civil war, and I just wander around for the safety of my life. And I previously didn't think that I was going to be able to write anything, but I do. And the thing that caught my eye here is he says just at the very end, I write a few more things that perhaps they may be of worth unto my brethren, the Lamanites, in some future day according to the will of the Lord. And that caught my eye, MD, because he's not writing to us. He's not saying, I'm writing this down for the Gentiles who are going to take the gospel to you guys. I'm writing it to you. It made me think, well, why on earth would he say that? And I have an idea, and I'm curious if you notice the same thing and you have an answer as to why he is writing this directly to the Lamanites.
So I did notice it, and we'll talk about this in next week's episode. Moroni chapter 10, the first 23 verses of that is addressed to the Lamanites. So the very famous promise in Moroni chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, is actually a promise that's made specifically to the Lamanites, not to the whole world. And then in verse 24, then he goes on and says, now I'm going to speak to the ends of the earth, to everyone else. Yeah, the first thing I notice is that Moroni has different messages for the Lamanites than he has for the Gentiles. And I think it's important that we keep track of that, because as Moroni 10, 3 through 5 shows, we apply promises to the Lamanites to ourselves that Moroni really hasn't made to us.
Correct. And the whole Book of Mormon is written to the Lamanites, not necessarily to the Gentiles. I mean, that's in the preamble to the whole thing.
Yeah, the Gentiles are really a means to the end, because the promise is that he's going to redeem the Lamanites from their fallen state.
Well, and it made me wonder, because as we'll see here in chapters 2 through 6, where the procedure for baptism and administering the sacrament and ordinations and giving the Holy Ghost are all described, it made me wonder if this is something that the Lamanites can look to and judge the true church at the time. Because as we'll see here, the procedures that are outlined in a lot of these chapters are not followed by the institutional Mormon church today. If someone were to say, okay, if Moroni is telling us that this is the way that Christ specifically told us to do something and we're not doing it that way, the Lamanites can say, wait a minute, you guys are off base, because this is what Christ said. This is specifically how he instructed us to perform these ordinances. And yet if we're not doing that, then gosh, this is a way to judge truth from falsehood.
I've got some quotations later on where leaders of the church have talked about the Catholics and how they've changed the ordinances and don't do what they were commanded to do, while they totally ignore the fact that the LDS church has done the exact same thing.
And we'll see that. So let's just dive right in. Okay. So the first one is the giving of the Holy Ghost in chapter 2. And Moroni says, the words of Christ, which he spake unto his disciples, the 12 whom he had chosen, as he laid his hands upon them. And he called them by name, saying, ye shall call on the Father in my name in mighty prayer. And after ye have done this, ye shall have power, that to him upon whom ye shall lay your hands, ye shall give the Holy Ghost. And in my name shall ye give it, for thus do mine apostles. So do we follow this, MD, today?
I don't know of anyone who calls on the Father before giving the Holy Ghost. When we confirm someone after their baptism, the person is addressed.
I just outlined, okay, the procedure that I think is being communicated here to us by Moroni. So number one, the procedure for giving the Holy Ghost is that one has to receive an ordination. If these disciples, as they're called in the Book of Mormon, have hands laid upon them by Christ, the great high priest. The great high priest is giving them this ability to give the Holy Ghost. Two, then those who have been ordained in such fashion are to call upon the Father in mighty prayer so that they have the power. So that's the third thing, is that they receive actual power from the Father. And only then are they able to give the Holy Ghost. This is not at all what we do in the church.
The church recently just published a new church handbook in July of this year. And you can go download that on the church website. The instructions that the church gives us can be found in chapter 18, section 8, subsection 2. And it says, under the direction of the bishopric, I don't see any mention of bishopric in Moroni.
That's a good point. Let me just interject before you get to that. In this whole section of the handbook, which I also read in prep for this, it talks about who has the keys to administer these ordinances, to oversee these ordinances. And it's almost always the bishop. The scriptures never give the bishop that sort of authority anywhere. The bishop is over temporal affairs. It's only the high priests that administer in the spiritual blessings. And if anything's a spiritual blessing here, it's the Holy Ghost.
By definition, yes. Yes. The first step calls the person by his or her full name, states that the ordinance is being performed by the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood, confirms the person a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and states, quote, receive the Holy Ghost, not, quote, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
That's interesting.
I look at that as very significant because we can receive a portion of the Holy Ghost at any time. But the gift of the Holy Ghost is something very special that you have to qualify for, and there's specific criteria. And the church is very specifically saying, we're not giving you the gift of the Holy Ghost. We're telling you to receive the Holy Ghost or to receive the Holy Spirit, which it's important to do, but it's not the gift of the Holy Ghost that the scriptures talk about.
Does that mean that the leaders of the church are actually cognizant of the fact that we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost?
You know, I don't know if I go that far. Maybe a couple of them are, but it seems very similar to how they will never declare themselves to be a prophet. They'll just say that they are sustained as such. They seem to be wordsmithing. And in this case, I would agree. They are not giving the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Well, they're not given anything because they're just telling you to receive the Holy Ghost, which is a gift of faith. All right, keep going, man. There are like six things under the instructions.
I hit the first four. Then it says, give words of blessing as guided by the Spirit, and then close in the name of Jesus Christ.
Obviously, we do not comply with what Moroni is describing here. And the big distinction is between what we say to receive the Holy Ghost as opposed to somebody who actually obtains the power to give the Holy Ghost. It's very interesting because when I was reading through, the church throws in various different scriptures. At the beginning of chapter 18, section 8, it says, after a person is baptized, he or she is confirmed a member of the church and receives the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. And it says, see Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, verse 41, and Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Well, if you pull up Acts 19, 1 through 7, it's where Paul goes to Corinth, and there were people there who didn't know about the Holy Ghost. And he says, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then Paul baptized and laid on hands. And it says in verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Where does that ever happen in the church? Where have you even heard a rumor of that happening? It's zilch nada, which I think is very telling. Even though, as a footnote, you know, in the handbook, this is what they're asserting is being given.
Right. The fruits of the Spirit are not there. One other thing I want to point out is back on calling on the Father in my name, because that's one that is just blatantly not done at all. The Father isn't mentioned at all in this process in the LDS Church. And not only are we told that we have to do it right here by Jesus, but in 2 Nephi chapter 32, verse 9, we're told that ye must not perform anything unto the Lord, save in the first place ye shall pray unto the Father in the name of Christ. When we get to ordaining people to offices, it's the same thing. We are supposed to pray unto the Father before we ordain them, and we don't do that in the LDS Church either, even though we have at least two witnesses that tell us we have to pray to the Father before we do it.
And do you know why that is?
I don't. Do you?
I mean, I'm. It's kind of a leading question, but the Holy Ghost is said in scriptures to be a gift of the Father. And so these spiritual gifts are sent by the Father. And that's why we need to call on him in mighty prayer to obtain those spiritual blessings.
I'm sorry. I thought you meant why we don't do it. I don't know why we don't do it, but yes, I totally agree. We've got multiple places, 3 Nephi 21:2, by the power of the Holy Ghost, which shall be given unto you of the Father. 3 Nephi 28:11, the Holy Ghost bears record of the Father and me, and the Father gives the Holy Ghost unto the children of men. So yes, we should be praying to the Father because we in and of ourselves don't have the ability to give it to anyone. The Father gives it. But yeah, why does the church not do that? I don't know what their rationale would be, other than tradition.
All right, so let's move on to chapter 3 here. And this is where we are instructed in the manner in which the disciples ordained priests and teachers. And it says this, the common theme, after they had prayed unto the Father in the name of Christ, they laid their hands upon them and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, I ordain you to be a priest, or if you be a teacher, I ordain you to be a teacher, to preach repentance and remission of sins through Jesus Christ by the endurance of faith on his name to the end. Amen. And after this manner did they ordain priests and teachers according to the gifts and callings of God unto men. And they ordained them by the power of the Holy Ghost, which was in them.
Whoa, wait a minute. That's different than what we do. Because in the handbook, chapter 18, section 10, subsection 2, it states that the authority to perform the ordinance is from the Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood, not from the Holy Ghost.
Well, Moroni begs to differ here, my friend. He didn't read their handbook.
And again, the handbook does not tell us to pray unto the Father in the name of Christ. We actually address the individual receiving it instead of addressing God who's giving it. The other thing I just notice here is verse 1. It says the manner which the disciples who were called the elders of the church ordained priests and teachers, which reminds me of Doctrine and Covenants section 20. Verse 38 that says, an apostle is an elder, and it is his calling to baptize and ordain other elders, priests, teachers, and deacons. You know, somewhere in the church, they created a new priesthood office called apostle that isn't supported in the scriptures. An apostle is an elder. And then it lists, these are the duties of an elder. I'm sure a lot of this confusion comes because during Joseph's time, deacons, teachers, and priests were adult men. So the vast majority of the, quote, priesthood men were teachers and priests. And then you had a small number of elders. And then when Brigham was doing his coup d'etat and elevated everyone to the office of 70 so that they were all under his power and then migrated to the West, you've got lots of elders. Whereas before, the elders were just a small group of people. It wasn't every male over the age of 18 like it is today. So we've got a radically different organization than even what we had 200 years ago.
And the reason why there's a separate office of an apostle is because Brigham Young was never ordained a high priest. And he actually bragged about it. Anybody who's listened to our early podcasts with regards to what happened at the Morley Farm in 1831 at that conference, that's when the Melchizedek priesthood, the high priesthood, was restored and people were actually called, 23 of them, and ordained to be high priests. And Joseph declined to ordain Brigham Young a high priest. There's a reference in Journal of Discourses where he makes the comment that he and Heber C. Kimball were never ordained high priests. He said, how wonderful, because we're apostles. So he elevates this office of apostle above that even of a high priest in the kind of the superstructure. Yeah. But an apostle is an elder. And that's clearly what the Word of God teaches us.
All these games that Brigham played have downstream consequences that continue to bother people. So I was reading an LDS commentary on this chapter, and it said, in chapter 3, we see how ordination of priests and teachers occurred. These were not priests and teachers as we know them now, young men in the Aaronic priesthood. Rather, these were positions in the Melchizedek priesthood among the Nephites. Source, please.
Yes, please. Exactly. I'm shaking my head going, where are they getting this?
Yeah. And so I'm sure he's thinking, well, obviously they weren't ordaining 11-year-old boys to these positions. So it must have been a Melchizedek priesthood office that no longer exists because it's the same gospel, but not the same gospel, rather than realizing we have corrupted what was originally established.
Right. And you're trying to explain the corruption as opposed to go back to the original intent. The other thing I notice here is this phrase, I ordain you to preach repentance and remission of sins through Jesus Christ. The reason why these individuals are ordained as a teacher or a priest is not to have a quorum and you know, do all the things that they do today and this fellowship and this brotherhood and to help each other. And those are all good things. But the purpose is to preach repentance and to preach Jesus and the remission of sins by endurance on faith. That's why these men are ordained.
If you go to Doctrine and Covenants section 20, it gives the descriptions and the duties of these various offices. And I'll just read the teacher's duty: to watch over the church always and to be with and strengthen them. See that there is no iniquity in the church, neither hardness with each other, neither lying, backbiting, nor evil speaking. To see that the church meets together often, and also that all the members do their duty. And he is to take the lead of meetings in the absence of the elder or priest. That's not what the 14-year-old boys do in the priesthood today. None of that. And it doesn't say anything about...
Or should they? Because they shouldn't be ordained at 14.
Right. So these are supposed to be grown men with families of their own who are then able to go help the families around them. It doesn't say anything about preparing the sacrament and setting up the table and putting the white cloth over the bread and the water. We've totally created a whole new priesthood.
Since Brigham Young initiated that whole ordain them based on age structure that we've inherited, then you have, you know, the home teaching program. And now the teachers, the 14-year-olds, get to go with their companions or dads to fulfill this duty because, you know, they really shouldn't be ordained at 14 anyway. So again, we tie ourselves up in knots trying to comply on the surface without understanding how corrupted the whole structure has become.
Totally agree.
All right, let's move on to chapter 4, where we're talking about the administration of the flesh and blood, in other words, the sacrament. Verse 1, the manner of their elders and priests administering the flesh and blood of Christ unto the church, and they administered it according to the commandments of Christ, wherefore we know the manner is true. This is exactly how Christ told them to administer the sacrament. And you'll notice right off the bat that there's something that we're supposed to do that we're not doing. And the elder or priest did minister it, and they did kneel down with the church and pray to the Father in the name of Christ. This is also in the Doctrine and Covenants, where it talks about how we're supposed to be kneeling down as a people together during the sacrament prayer. And I can't tell you that I've ever experienced that in my lifetime.
Well, that's because the handbook in chapter 18, section 9, subsection 4 says, after the hymn, the person blessing the bread kneels and says the sacrament prayer. So we don't need the rest of the church to do it. So even though Moroni says he knows this manner is true because it's according to the commandments of Christ, our manner is different, but that's okay because we can change the ordinances when it's convenient.
Actually, it's the apostles and the elders that are supposed to do it, not primarily the priests. And only if there aren't enough priests, then we devolve to the elders. I mean, this hierarchy is almost like you do all the grunt work. We're just going to sit around up on the stand and wait for you to do the work. You know, it's this hierarchy that I guess you could say, okay, we're trying to train these young boys. Fine, but the scriptures tell us.
Sacrament isn't a training ground.
Other way around. At the Kirtland Temple, it was, I believe, Joseph and the first elders of the church who were administering the sacrament. Just like Joseph was at the door welcoming people when they come in, you know, not assigning that obligation to somebody else.
So Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 20, verses 46 through 52, gives us the duties of the priest. If you're just reading it in the regular scriptures, it's hard to pick this up. If you look at my reformatted scriptures, I put it in parallel columns so that you can see it. But it's basically two lists here. There's a priest's duty is to preach, teach, expound, exhort, baptize, and administer the sacrament and visit the house of each one. And then it says, starting in verse 50, but when there is an elder present, he is only to preach, teach, expound, exhort, baptize, but it doesn't say administer the sacrament. So when you're reading Doctrine and Covenants section 20, the priest is only to administer the sacrament when there is no elder present in the meeting. We do the exact opposite, and we say, if there are no priests in the building, then we'll let the Melchizedek priesthood administer the sacrament. And the old handbook was pretty explicit on this. This was in chapter 20, section 4, subsection 1. And it says, generally, teachers and priests in the Aaronic priesthood should be invited to pass the sacrament before Melchizedek priesthood holders are invited to do so. Where there are enough Aaronic priesthood holders, Melchizedek priesthood holders should not be invited to bless and pass the sacrament on a regular schedule. The exact opposite of what Doctrine and Covenants 20 tells us.
Are you reading from the old handbook?
That was the old one.
Let me read from the new. Okay, I've got it here. When there are enough Aaronic priesthood holders, they usually perform these duties. When there are not enough deacons to pass the sacrament, the deacon's quorum present counsels with the bishop about whom to invite to assist. Generally, he asks teachers and priests to help before asking elders and high priests. On and on. It's like, okay, we don't want to bother those high priests because they're asleep on the stand or...
The sacrament is like the most sacred thing we do in the sacrament meeting, but it's the least important in terms of priesthood authority.
It's inexplicable. We are not complying what Christ taught us. And so Moroni goes on and he, at the end of chapter 4, he gives the prayer, which is exactly the same for the bread as we find it in the Doctrine and Covenants. And then in chapter 5, he gives the prayer for the wine, okay, specifically says the wine. It doesn't say water. Again, it's verbatim with the Doctrine and Covenants version. So the prayers are accurate. It's just that we do not kneel down. We devolve this responsibility to the lowest priesthood authority we possibly can, justifiably, instead of elevating it to the level that it should be. I mean, this should be administering the flesh and blood of Christ. And that's what we do when the fullness of the priesthood is on the earth. Now, in Doctrine and Covenants, it says, administer the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ. And that is what it says in our Doctrine and Covenants, which happened after we got downgraded, lost the Melchizedek priesthood, essentially. And so the bread and water are only emblems today that are administered, as opposed to truly administering the flesh and blood of Christ, which can only happen when we have the fullness of the priesthood.
I want to step aside from pointing out all of the inconsistencies between the commandments and our actual implementation and actually look at the prayers themselves. I put them in parallel columns and tried to see how much of these line up. And there's a couple of differences. So the first part is pretty much the same if you substitute bread and wine and such. But we get down that they may do it or eat it in remembrance of the body of thy son or of the blood of thy son. But then the reasons after that are different. So on the bread prayer, it says so that we can eat it in remembrance of the body and witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father. So we're going to witness that we're willing to take upon us the name of Jesus, that we're always going to remember him, and that we're always going to keep his commandments, which he has given them. And then the promise is that we may always have his spirit to be with us. Now, when you jump over to the water one, it says we do this so that we can witness to the Father that we always remember him. It doesn't say anything about being willing to take upon us the name of the Son and keeping his commandments always. The church teaches that the sacrament is a renewal of our baptismal covenant, and we've talked about how that's not accurate. But I do think that the sacrament can be symbolic of that. And it would seem that the bread is very symbolic of our baptism by water. where we are baptized to witness unto the Father that we're willing to take upon ourselves the name of Christ and to keep his commandments. And then we get baptized. And then the wine seems to be more reminiscent of the baptism by fire, where now that we've already committed to do that stuff, now we're remembering him. This is speculation on my part. I'm not saying that's the way it is, but I see that kind of parallelism with the two baptisms. What do you think?
I think I hone in on the one word in the bread prayer that says we're willing. So there's a willingness to do these things.
Oh, good point.
It doesn't say that we're actually doing. I mean, and the spirit is strong, but the flesh is weak. We are willing to take upon us the name of his son and remember him. We have an intention to do that and keep his commandments. And then the wine prayer seems to suggest that we've gotten to the point that we do always remember him. I think that's reminiscent of what happens when you have the baptism of fire, where all of that dross in our lives, all of that is washed away and we're infused with the spirit. And so now we are always remembering him. And so that's where I hone in on.
Oh, great. Thanks for filling that in, because I think that makes all the difference right there. After that nice spiritual thing, I want to get back to all the problems we've got. There's a couple of commandments that Moroni forgot to include. And so fortunately, we have a modern day handbook that can add to the scriptural canon. So the first one is in the old handbook, chapter 20, section 4, subsection 3, the presiding officer receives the sacrament first. The bishop or a counselor in his absence presides at the sacrament meeting, unless a member of the stake presidency, an area 70, or a general authority is sitting on the stand. A high counselor does not preside and does not receive the sacrament first. We're so fortunate to have these clarifications of who is actually authorized to receive the first piece of bread and the first drink of water. But Moroni forgot to tell us.
Yeah, I mean, the Lord said that the greatest among you will be your servant. And given the fact that we just pointed out that these men who are receiving the sacrament first, who should actually be administering the sacrament in many cases, it's quite ironic. You got to know who to hand the tray to first, because you don't want to mess that up. So we can revere those who have this priesthood authority over us. It just so smacks of everything that Christ railed against in the Pharisaical world, in the old world.
Well, and that kind of leads us into my next quotation, which is from Joseph Fielding Smith in his book, Church History and Modern Revelation, Volume 1, page 103. Quote, "It is a very interesting study to discover how ordinances and doctrines became changed in the first centuries of the Christian era." He says the first changes evidently came innocently because some enterprising bishop or other officer endeavored to introduce into his meetings or among his congregation something new, just a little different, in advancement of that which was practiced elsewhere. This tendency is very apparent in the wards and stakes of the church today. Wow. For example, let us consider the ordinance of the sacrament. It became the custom in many wards throughout the church to have the young men who passed the sacrament all dressed alike, with dark coats, white shirts, and uniform ties. This could in time lead to the established custom of dressing them in uniform, such as we see done in some sectarian and other churches. Do you mean like a uniform of the Aaronic priesthood?
Well, I mean, I've heard that term used.
I know. So
a white shirt is the uniform of the priesthood.
He goes on, "So we see that if we are not careful, we will find ourselves traveling the road that brought the Church of Jesus Christ in the first centuries into disrepute and paved the way for apostasy." Yes.
That's a very prescient statement, but it was after the apostasy. But it's absolutely true. There's always a tendency to create rules.
So one other thing, I wanted to do some research on how did the sacrament actually go down in the early years of the church. One thing I had found was that the church generally stopped kneeling for the sacrament in the late 1800s as they were building chapels, because they didn't want to build the chapels like the Catholic churches with pews for kneeling. You had all these immigrants coming from Northern Europe that were Protestants, and they weren't used to kneeling in church, and they didn't like kneeling. They felt that was very Catholic. And so the stuff I read said that the decision to stop kneeling was basically because we want to build our churches a certain way and we don't want them to look too Catholic. So that's why they changed the ordinance and we no longer kneel.
Wow.
Some other things. This was a paper called The Lord's Supper in Early Mormonism. It said, according to George Q. Cannon, former member of the First Presidency, in the early years of the church between 1830 and 1844, the bread and the wine were not passed as it is the custom now among us. It was an actual supper, which is exactly what the scriptures tell us, that you were supposed to eat until you were filled. And you can go into the New Testament, and the Lord's Supper was a meal. I mean, it was such a big deal that the problem that Paul had was people were reveling too much and drinking too much. And he's like, hey, guys, this is a meal, but it's not a party. It definitely wasn't a little snippet of bread and a little thimble full of water. He said, thus, it was not until the second or third generation members of the church when the ordinance evolved into what it is today. Perhaps the most significant differences in the sacrament during Joseph Smith's lifetime from how we now administer it were in the procedure, frequency, and meaning of the ordinance. So isn't that the very definition of apostasy?
Yeah, that fundamentally changes the ordinance.
Well, we're going to change the way we do it, and we're going to change how often we do it, and we're going to change the meaning of the whole thing. But other than that, it's all the same.
Think about the symbolism of being filled up with Christ by eating the bread and drinking. I'm only speculating. The Lord doesn't want drunkenness, but he wants his people to be happy. You know, you even have in Joseph's day, his references to having wine and being happy, it being a happy occasion. I remember reading in the history of the church about a wedding where they had cake and wine. And he said, this is the way it's supposed to be. A bunch of happy people enjoying good food, good company, good wine. It's only when you go to excess, and those things happen occasionally. But in today's world, if you were to suggest to a typical Mormon that, yeah, we should be having a meal and we should have wine and rejoice in what Christ has done for us and to be filled, it'd be, oh, no. Our modern day prophets have said that's not the way the Lord wants us to do it. Well, let's see the revelation that changed the method of the administration of the sacrament.
So here's one that you'll like. This paper goes on and it says, the sacrament held a slightly less prominent position in Latter-day Saint worship during the early years of the church.
A less prominent position?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know why?
No, why?
Because the communion table in the Kirtland Temple was a drop leaf extension on one of the pulpits and not a standing fixture of its own.
That's his justification for why it's slightly less prominent.
Mark C. Hamilton, an architectural historian, even pointed out that, quote, the sacrament table was typically not a major physical feature in early Mormon architecture, and that the pulpit was the main focus of the interior, end quote. This layout suggests, at least early on, that preaching held more honor in the church than formal liturgy.
Only an architect could come to that conclusion.
Where in the scriptures does it say that Christ built a sacrament table when he administered the sacrament? Did the sacrament have less prominence in Jesus's life than it has in our life today? Because Jesus didn't use a dedicated sacrament table.
Right.
The mental logic there perturbations is these guys go through. It's crazy. Two more, and then I'll leave this alone. This paper goes on to say, it is unclear who regularly prepared the sacrament during Joseph Smith's lifetime, but women could have been involved because they helped prepare the emblems and care for the linens on sacrament tables after the migration to Utah.
How's somebody going to explain that? Well, wait a minute. The Doctrine and Covenants does not say that the women can prepare the emblems of the sacrament.
They are not allowed to place the bread on the table before it's blessed. That's it. Well, years later, Heber J. Grant, then president of the church, explained that there was no rule in the church that only priesthood holders could distribute the emblems among the pews. Well, there is one now. Long story short, this ordinance has been changed so much from what the scriptures tell us to do, and we've added so many rules that Christ never gave us. It's almost unrecognizable.
Well, and what's the effect of it, MD? The effect is that it's completely watered down. I mean, I'm not arguing that people who are really looking to Christ don't find meaning in thinking about him during those times, but it's not administered the way that the scriptures inform us it should be administered. And there's got to be some loss of true spiritual power in the ordinance if we're not complying with what Christ's mandate was.
If you don't do what I say, you have no promise.
Touche. All right, chapter 6. Let's keep moving on here. Here we talk about baptism. Moroni says, "Now I speak concerning baptism. Behold, elders, priests, and teachers were baptized, and they were not baptized, save they brought forth fruit meet that they were worthy of it. Neither did they receive any into baptism, save they came forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and witnessed unto the church that they truly repented of all their sins. And none were received into baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end." We have this concept that you're only baptized if you've already repented, have come forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and you've witnessed to the church that you've truly repented of your sins.
Just to be clear, the church is the people, not the organization.
Correct. So Moroni is not talking about going to a bishop and confessing your sins and repenting. It's demonstrating that you've repented to the members of the church. That's really consistent from Doctrine and Covenants section 20, verse 37, where it says, "And again, by way of commandment to the church concerning the manner of baptism, all those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits." So you have a desire, broken heart, contrite spirit. That's the same that Moroni indicates. "And witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins and are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, a determination to serve him unto the end, and truly manifest by their works that they have received the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins, shall be received by baptism into his church." You're demonstrating that you've already received the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of your sins before you're actually baptized.
Yeah, verse 4 goes on, "After they've been received into baptism and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ, and their names were taken." It doesn't say, "and they were told to receive the Holy Ghost." It says they were actually worked upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost. Then they're received. And he goes on, "that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful under prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who was the author and finisher of their faith."
Well, wait a minute. Isn't this just the first step on the covenant path?
One of these LDS commentators said, "This last part of the verse sounds very Protestant. Relying only on the merits of Christ, who is the author and finisher of their faith? What does it mean to rely only on the merits of Christ and therefore not on our own merits?" You're missing the point, buddy.
Yeah.
You have no merit. There's nothing we can do.
Right. Of course it sounds very Protestant because
it's scriptural.
He's the author and the finisher of their faith. It's saying, look alone to Christ. I previously half facetiously said, is this not the first step of the covenant path? Because there's nothing beyond this.
No.
That is necessary. There's nothing in the Word of God that tells us that we need to, you know, take the next step. We need to go to the temple and we need to do X, Y, and Z to get to exaltation. There's none of that. Before we finish off with baptism, again, we can go back to the handbook, and there are all sorts of requirements around performing baptism. For example, there's nothing here in chapter 6 that talks about the person performing the baptism raising his right arm to the square. I don't know anywhere in scripture that that's referenced. It just says they go down into the water.
And we're not wearing white.
Running out of commands to wear white. Back to the handbook, chapter 18, section 7, subsection 5. Person who performs the baptism and a person who is being baptized wear white clothing that is not transparent when wet. There's nothing in scripture that says we need to be wearing white clothes. The other part of this is, and Moroni does not give us the baptismal prayer, but the baptismal prayer that we have in Doctrine and Covenants is not the same as the baptismal prayer in the Book of Mormon. And the difference is that in the Doctrine and Covenants, it says, having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, versus what Christ instructed in 3 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 25, where he says, having authority from Jesus Christ. So that wording distinction is really important, because if you look up commissioned, it means it's authorized in our apostate state, okay, as a preparatory baptism, versus actually having authority given you from Christ to baptize. Originally in the early 1830s, they used the wording from the Book of Mormon to baptize people. And it was only after they rejected the higher priesthood, they rejected Zion, and got downgraded, that this wording, the having been commissioned of Jesus Christ wording that we use today, was put in our Doctrine and Covenants to a downgraded people as a preparatory baptism. And that's the distinction.
Moroni goes on to talk about how we're supposed to conduct our meetings. So starting in verse 5, the church did meet together oft to fast and to pray, and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. Yeah, when was the last time you actually talked about the welfare of your personal soul, what you're struggling with, what your issues are?
You can't admit that.
We don't do it.
You can't admit that you're not perfect and that you need Christ, because clearly you're not working hard enough on your own merits.
Yes, because it is a merit-based system of righteousness.
And the point is to look to Christ, and the community of believers is there to encourage us to continue to be patient, to work on our faith. And really, that's the purpose of the meetings, as Moroni is stating here.
He goes on, you know, they met together oft to partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. They were strict to observe that there should be no iniquity among them, and whoso was found to commit iniquity, and three witnesses of the church did condemn them before the elders. You know, I think that's an important protection there, to make sure that there are multiple witnesses. You hear all these stories about people that are excommunicated with no witnesses. There's definitely some issues there with the way the church handles the courts. But it says, if they repented not and confessed not, their names were blotted out.
There are people who get excommunicated from the church after they confess a transgression, a serious enough transgression. And what it's saying here is that those who repent not and confess not are the only ones whose names are blotted out. Maybe you're feeling guilty about something that you've done, and you go to your bishop, and maybe you end up in front of the stake president or the high council, if you're a Melchizedek priesthood holder, and you confess, but you could still be excommunicated. But that's not what it says here. It says those who repent not and confess not, those are the ones that get kicked out. But as oft as they repented and sought forgiveness with real intent, they were forgiven. So there's no three strikes law in God's kingdom. He is merciful and patient, and as often as we come back to him, his arms are open. And that doesn't seem to be the case in church administration of these courts.
Well, I'm sure you'll find out soon once you publish your book under your real name. Let us know how that goes.
Believe me, I will. We'll get to that at some point, but let me just put it this way. I'm not afraid of what's coming.
So verse 9 is where I really wanted to get to. Their meetings were conducted by the church after the manner of the workings of the Spirit and by the power of the Holy Ghost. For as the power of the Holy Ghost led them, whether to preach or to exhort or to pray or to supplicate or to sing, even so it was done. Wow. Meetings are conducted by the church? No. In our church today, the meetings are conducted by the bishop or one of his counselors. The topics are chosen weeks or months in advance. The songs are chosen weeks or months in advance. The structure of opening song, opening prayer, sacrament hymn, sacrament, youth speaker, adult speaker one, intermediate hymn, adult speaker two, closing hymn, closing prayer is totally not what verse 9 says we're supposed to be doing.
No, it's supposed to be spontaneous according to the Holy Ghost. And we could pull up the handbook and there's a whole chapter or vast sections associated with how a meeting is supposed to be run. And, you know, I think we've orchestrated the Holy Ghost out of our meetings.
There's no spontaneity.
There's none. I won't say none. Occasionally you will find a rare bishop who might call some, be inspired to call somebody out of the audience who's following the Spirit, but that is a rarity. And I think that most people in the ward would be just aghast at the idea that maybe they could get called up. It's not just calling speakers. It's when you pray. I mean, another thing we don't do in our meetings, which I've seen in other Christian meetings, is just have heartfelt prayers on behalf of people, supplicating God for what we really need instead of the bless the refreshments or help us to go home in safety or we're thankful for, you know, it's so rote and devoid of the Spirit so many times. When you realize what the true doctrine is and how we should be conducting our meetings, it's hard to sit through one that's pre-programmed and maybe somebody doesn't even talk about Christ the whole meeting. Oh, this is the week we're going to talk about tithing. And so we get a tithing topic for all the speakers. And it's like, oh my gosh, come on. Let's talk about Jesus, people.
How about the self-reliance topic?
Oh, that's a snoozer.
And it's not just Moroni that tells us this. Doctrine and Covenants, section 20, the Articles and Covenants of the Church, verse 45. The elders are to conduct the meetings as they are led by the Holy Ghost, according to the commandments and revelations of God. And Doctrine and Covenants 46, verse 2. Notwithstanding those things which are written, it always has been given to the elders of my church from the beginning and ever shall be to conduct all meetings as they are directed and guided by the Holy Spirit. I don't see any wiggle room there. Always has been, always will be, all meetings. There's no loophole.
Christ also teaches that if we treasure up the words of life, it will be given us in the very moment what to say. And I have seen the rare individual who has gotten up without notes and taught the true doctrine. I'm thinking of a particular guy in my ward who I really respect, who always does it that way. And it is very fulfilling to hear someone do that, as opposed to a scholarly paper presentation, you know, that you'll occasionally get, especially at general conference, you know, something that's been worked over and worked over and worked over. Chapter 7, let's get through this here, MD. Faith, hope, and charity. Moroni writes a few of the words of his father Mormon, evidently an address or something that he preached to the people. And in verse 2, he says, "And now I, Mormon, speak unto you by the grace of God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy will because of the gift of his calling unto me." he's stating that he received some spiritual gift and calling to preach the gospel.
I'm sorry. Wait, who did he receive the calling from? Because it says the gift of his calling, but he's talking about God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like they're one. The gift of his calling, the gift of their calling.
And it says his calling unto me. So,
and his holy will. Wait, is it Christ's holy will or is it the Father's holy will?
Yes.
This sounds very Protestant.
Yes.
I just can't resist. There's all of these things throughout the Book of Mormon that point to the oneness of the Father and the Son, and we just ignore them.
And so Mormon is addressing the peaceable followers of Christ that have attained a sufficient hope by which he can enter into the rest of the Lord. Sufficient, that word, if you look it up in the 1828 dictionary, says enough, where you've got enough hope. You have that hope. And then I had to look up the definition of hope because we get to this a little bit later. The 1828 dictionary distinguishes between hope and a wish. Hope is a desire of some good accompanied with at least a slight expectation of obtaining it, or a belief that it is obtainable. Hope differs from wish and desire in this, that it implies some expectation of obtaining the good desired or the possibility of possessing it. Hope, therefore, always gives pleasure or joy, whereas wish and desire may produce or be accompanied with pain and anxiety. You've got an expectation. You have a sufficient expectation that you are going to rest with God, enter into the rest of the Lord, it says here.
And notice what he says there. It's a sufficient expectation by which you can enter into the Lord. That expectation allows us to enter into the rest of the Lord from this time henceforth until you shall rest with him in heaven. So he's actually saying we can enter into the rest of the Lord right now once we have sufficient hope. And he's not talking about sitting on a cloud in heaven in the afterlife. He's saying right now, and you can stay in that rest of the Lord until you are with him in heaven. Totally different from what we would articulate in the LDS Church today.
That hope is obtainable when we truly have the Holy Ghost, because that's what gives us that expectation of entering into his rest. Today, we are only baptized unto repentance as a preparatory gospel waiting for that gift. So then he goes on, and this is a really interesting address, this whole chapter, because it takes some tangents off to the side. He's going off in a logical fashion, and then you'll see he goes off on a tangent. But to good measure, verse 4, "And now, my brethren, I judge these things of you because of your peaceable walk with the children of men. For I remember the word of God, which saith, by their works ye shall know them." So he's saying, your works demonstrate that you are truly converted. This is how we know that you are converted. And then he goes off on this tangent to tell us how we can know if somebody is truly converted or not. He says, "God has said, a man being evil cannot do that which is good. For if he offereth a gift or prayeth unto God, except he shall do it with real intent, it profiteth him nothing." In other words, you can't fake it. You can't fake being converted here, because your works are going to follow you. And I just wrote in my scriptures here, there's no virtue signaling in God's kingdom. It has to come from your heart.
Verse 7, "It is not counted unto him for righteousness." You know, I look at this and I'm, okay, if I'm genuinely trying to do something good, but my heart's not there, I don't think God's like going to punish me for doing that. When I first started working at homeless shelters, it was uncomfortable. There's some mental illness there, so you never know what people are going to say. There's some hygiene issues. It's not a pleasant situation. So the first couple of times I worked there, I was kind of going through the motions, faking it till I made it. But after a while, I got to the point where that stuff didn't bother me, and then my heart was really in it. And so I don't think the Lord is condemning us for that when we step out of our comfort zone, but I definitely think he is when we're the hypocrite who's pretending long term to do something when my heart really isn't there.
Right. I mean, you were uncomfortable, but you weren't resenting the fact that you're there. It was uncomfortable. You're trying to get accustomed to it. But it's not like you were counting the minutes till you could get out of there and just check the box and said you did it.
And what I noticed there is in verse 9, it's not just our actions, but he says it's even our prayer. If we pray, but we don't do it with real intent of heart, it profits us nothing. So this isn't even our good deeds that we do, even just our communication with God. If we don't have a real intent to communicate to God and to learn his will and then try to implement it, it's not going to help us.
It's only the true conversion, because God knows our heart. The Mormon goes on, talks about a bitter fountain can't bring forth good water. He's making these distinctions between good and evil by their fruits. Verse 12, wherefore all things which are good come of God, and that which is evil cometh of the devil. For the devil is an enemy unto God, and fighteth against him continually, and inviteth and enticeth to sin, and to do that which is evil continually. Behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Wherefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. He's given us this way to judge.
Yeah, and I think verse 14 is really the critical message for us to take away. Take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God, or that which is good and of God to be of the devil. This is such a danger that we as humans have, because we have our prejudices, we have our traditions. People saw Jesus and judged his works based on their traditions and what the scribes were telling them, and they would totally draw the wrong conclusion. And we have the same thing, both in our own life and in the lives of those people around us. And the warning is, you need to really be careful before you start passing judgment, because it's really easy for you to make the wrong decision. And then he tells us, starting in verse 15, it's given unto you to judge that you may know good from evil. And the way to judge is as plain that you may know with a perfect knowledge as the daylight is from the dark night. Behold, the Spirit of Christ is given to every man that he may know good from evil. And everything that invites to do good and to persuade to believe in Christ is sent forth by the power and gift of Christ. Wherefore ye may know with a perfect knowledge that it is of God. Well, what if it's a Catholic priest that does something that persuades me to believe in Christ? Does that mean it's actually coming from God?
Yeah.
That's what Christ says.
Yeah. Well, and here's the other part here. Every man has the Spirit of Christ. But we also know here that if you put enough water on that fire, it's going to go out. In other words, you can get to the point of being past feeling. You can reject enough times that you're impenetrable. And I think we could cite historical figures that have gotten to that point, or we may even know people, and many people today, who just, you know, have no belief. Whatever you do is fine. I mean, that philosophy is pervasive in Babylon today.
He goes on, whatever thing persuades men to do evil and believe not in Christ and deny him and serve not God, then you may know with a perfect knowledge it is of the devil. For after this manner does the devil work, for he persuades no man to do good, no, not one, neither do his angels, neither do they who subject themselves unto him.
So to me, MD, we have these two criteria, two on the good side and two on the bad side. We can tell good because we're persuaded to do good and believe in Christ. Those are the two criteria to judge whether or not something is good. You can argue about the word good. It's a very vague word, but I think we all kind of know from our conscience that if you're out smacking people and doing violence and painting graffiti or, you know, promoting abortions or doing those sorts of things, that is not good You know, we've got the word of God that lets us know what is good versus what is evil. And then everything else falls into that evil category. That good category, I think, is very well defined. And once you're outside of that, you are in devil's territory. If something persuades you not to believe in God or in Christ, it's of the devil. At least that's what Mormon is teaching us here.
An example I would use would be, if I open a homeless shelter and I put my name on it, and it's a big PR thing so that I can get the praise and honors of the world and I can get a big tax write-off, I don't really care about the people. I just care about, this is a great way for me to get some attention and some fame and a tax write-off. I think that's going to be lumped into the evil category. Yeah, I may be helping some people, but that's not my intention. My intention is
to promote my brand.
To believe not in Christ and to not serve him. I'm serving myself. We can do good things for the wrong reasons, and the wrong reasons are what God's going to judge us for.
The last phrase where you read about the devil and those who subject themselves unto him, I found that phrase interesting because it more than implies, it directly says it's a choice. Mm-hmm. To be subjected unto the devil. You have chosen to subject yourself by your own choices to the devil.
We list to obey the evil spirit instead of choosing to obey the good spirit. But it's a choice.
So let's keep going, MD. Here we talk about faith starting in verse 20. And now, my brethren, how is it possible that ye can lay hold upon every good thing? And now I come to that faith of which I said I would speak, and I will tell you the way whereby ye may lay hold on every good thing. And in verse 22, he says, for behold, God knoweth all things, and skipping down, all things which are good cometh of Christ. Otherwise men were fallen, and there could no good thing come unto them. Wherefore, by the ministering of angels and by every word which proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God, men began to exercise faith in Christ. So I think there's a key. How do we start to exercise faith? Through the scriptures, through the word of God and the ministering of angels.
And if we go back to verse 23, it says, God declared unto the prophets by his own mouth. So there's another way we can check if this is a prophet that we should actually be listening to, because these prophets got their message directly from God. They didn't create it on their own.
Exactly. And thus, by exercising this faith in Christ, they did lay hold upon every good thing up until the coming of Christ. So he's talking about the time before Christ and after Christ. And after that, men also were saved by faith in his name. And by faith, they become the sons of God. So that's talking about us after Christ.
Mormon is saying that we're saved by faith?
It would appear so, MD. Not the covenant.
That sounds very Protestant.
I know. Doggone it.
And by faith, we become the sons of God?
Yes.
I thought we already were.
Read the lectures.
That's what I learned in primary.
I know. Okay. Another tradition you're going to have to cast by the wayside. Continuing on, as surely as Christ liveth, he spake these words unto our fathers, saying, whatsoever thing ye shall ask the Father in my name, which is good, in faith believing, that ye shall receive, behold, it shall be done unto you. You know, I think we lose sight of what God has in store for us if we actually have true faith. And this all then leads into the question about miracles. He talks about miracles here. Because if you have faith, then we should see miracles. And he says, have miracles ceased? Behold, I say unto you, nay. That's verse 29. Neither have angels ceased to minister unto the children of men. Whoa, when was the last time we had an angel minister unto the children of men? For behold, they are subject unto him, being Christ, to minister according to the word of his command, showing themselves unto them of strong faith and a firm mind in every form of godliness. And the office of their ministry is to call men unto repentance. So these angels are there to call men unto repentance, and declare the words of Christ unto the chosen vessels of the Lord, that they may bear testimony of him. And so if we go back in the Book of Mormon, you've got Alma, you've got Amulek, you have all these prophets who are not shy to say, hey, an angel came, ministered to me, told me what the story was, told me what I need to preach, and now I'm bearing testimony of that to you.
Alma 32, I looked this up, verses 22 and 23. I would that you should remember that God is merciful unto all who believe on his name. Therefore, he desires in the first place that you should believe, yea, even on his word. So there's the first step, believe on the scriptures. And now he imparts his word by angels unto men, yea, not only men, but women also. When was the last time we had an angel impart the word? And back in verse 31, it says, the office of their ministry is to call men unto repentance. Repentance is to return to something you already had. So these angels aren't going to be teaching a new gospel, a celestial gospel, or anything like that. They're going to be pointing you back to the original stuff, because repenting is to return back to what you should have already been doing, not something new.
We had legitimate angels who came and revealed the word of God to Joseph early on. And why shouldn't we have that today? That's the key question, because we don't have chosen vessels who are bearing testimony that an angel has given them a key witness of Christ. And the reason why we need those chosen vessels is that the residue of men, this is in verse 32, may have faith in Christ, that the Holy Ghost may have place in their hearts according to the power. This is the way the Father bringeth about his fulfilling the covenants that he's made to the children of men.
So, and I see a parallel with that in Doctrine and Covenants section 46. In verses 13 and 14, he says, to some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he was crucified for the sins of the world. To others, it is given to believe on their words that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful. There are these chosen vessels that get the really special experience, and then they're commanded to go out and preach that to the rest of us so that through their words, we can also obtain eternal life.
Mormon then says in verse 35, and now, my beloved brethren, if this be the case that these things are true, talking about the angels and the way the Father fulfills his covenants, God will show unto you with power and great glory at the last day that they are true. And if they are true, has the day of miracles ceased? Or have angels ceased to appear unto the children of men? Or has he withheld the power of the Holy Ghost from them? Or will he, so long as time shall last, or the earth shall stand, or there shall be one man upon the face thereof to be saved? Behold, I say unto you, nay, for it is by faith that miracles are wrought, and it is by faith that angels appear and minister unto men. Does this not suggest to you, MD, which it suggests to me when I first read over this, that, hey, we should have all these things going on today?
If you have faith, that'll happen. But if you don't have faith, what happens?
No miracles.
These things have ceased. Woe be unto the children of men, for it is because of unbelief, and all is vain.
So if you look at the definition of vain, empty, worthless, having no value, substance, or importance, let's just read this next verse. For no man can be saved according to the words of Christ, save they shall have faith in his name. Wherefore, if these things have ceased, then has faith ceased also. So if we don't have those miracles, then we have to conclude that we don't have faith according to the definition of Mormon. And he says, awful is the state of man, for they are as though there had been no redemption made. Ouch.
There's no wiggle room in these statements. There's no way to say, well, we have faith to not be healed. He is describing our state, and our state is awful. And in another place of the Book of Mormon, we're told to wake up and realize our awful state and get out of it. And yet, yeah, we just blissfully continue on in ignorance, thinking that we've got the fullness.
Well, and this reminded me of Doctrine and Covenants, section 35, verse 12, where the Lord says that none doeth good except those who are ready to receive the fullness of my gospel. And I think that's where those of us who are starting to wake up to the situation need to focus our efforts and prepare ourselves to receive the fullness when it's once again available, because all is vain. We don't experience the things that he's describing, and woe is us because of it.
If you have not faith in him, then you're not fit to be numbered among the people of his church. Well, we don't have any of the signs of faith, which we're told means we don't have faith, which means we're not fit to be members of his church.
And the explanation is, paging Mormon 920, dwindle in unbelief, departed from the right way, know not the God in whom they should trust. True faith can only happen when we understand who God is. And the lectures on faith make that clear. And they teach us of the true nature of God. The Book of Mormon that we've been reading this whole year teaches us of the true nature of God. And we got to get back to that. So again, he continues in verse 39 because he's talking to the believers. I judge better things of you, for I judge that ye have faith in Christ because of your meekness. Now, I had to think for a minute about this phrase about meekness. Again, I went to the 1828 dictionary, and a definition there just hit me squarely in the face. Submission to the divine will. If you're meek, you submit to God. And that's the definition of meekness. It's not cowering sort of meekness that we tend to associate that word in English. It's submission to the divine will. These true believers submit themselves to God.
So when we commit to believe in Christ and to obey all of his commandments, we're demonstrating our meekness, and that is how we develop faith in Christ. Faith in Christ because of your meekness, which comes from submitting.
Broken heart, contrite spirit, all of that that demonstrates faith. It's not this list of things that we have to check the box on the covenant path. Well, let's bring this in for a landing. We still got to talk about hope and charity, and there are only a few verses on each of those. We already talked about hope as an expectation. And again, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you concerning hope. How is it that ye can attain unto faith, save ye shall have hope? And what it is that ye shall hope for? Behold, I say unto you that ye shall have hope through the atonement of Christ and the power of his resurrection to be raised unto eternal life, and this because of your faith in him according to the promise. I just saw you interlink your fingers. You know, and faith and hope are interlinked here. You have faith, and then you can have this expectation, this hope, that you'll be raised unto life eternal. Wherefore, if a man have faith, he must needs have hope, for without faith, there cannot be any hope. You know, they're connected.
A beautiful example of this is in Alma 22, starting in verse 16. Aaron is preaching to one of the Lamanite kings. And he says, if you desire this thing, if you will bow down before God, if you will repent of all your sins and bow down before God and call on his name in faith, believing that you will receive, then you will receive the hope which you desire. So hope is not something we develop. It's something we receive by calling on God in faith. It is a gift.
Good point. Mormon even gives a little more flesh to this, where he says that you can't have faith and hope. This is verse 43, except you're meek and lowly of heart. So again, you have to submit to the divine will humbly to be able to obtain this hope, which again is a gift, as you've just noted.
Hope is often linked to the resurrection and life eternal. So if we go back to Alma 22, in verse 18, when the king starts praying, he says, Aaron has told me that there is a God. And if there is a God, and if you are that God, will thou make thyself known unto me, and I will give away all my sins to know thee. There's the meekness. And that I may be raised from the dead and be saved at the last day. The focus of this hope is the resurrection, the better life. It isn't a hope that I'm going to have an easy life and a happy marriage and healthy kids. It's specifically the hope that Jesus is going to raise me from the dead and I get to have eternal life.
And then he continues on to add charity to this equation. And if a man be meek and lowly in heart and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must needs have charity. For if he have not charity, he is nothing. Wherefore, he must needs have charity. And then he goes on to describe the characteristics of charity, which many of us have heard. Suffers long, so patient and is kind. Doesn't envy, is not puffed up, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked to anger, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, if ye have not charity, ye are nothing, for charity never faileth. Wherefore, cleave unto charity, which is the greatest of all, for all things must fail, but charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso is found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with him. So it made me think of 1 Corinthians 13. We won't go there, but there's a whole list of a discussion of charity that we can refer our listeners to. But the kicker here, MD, as you pointed out, that hope is a gift. So is charity, and that's made really clear here in verse 48. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which he has bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. So, charity is a gift, and we're commanded here to seek it, to pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart to receive it.
Yeah, and we unfortunately flip this around and put it all on our own works. You need to go off and do acts of charity to develop charity. No, you actually need to call on God for him to give you charity. Because it's God's love for the rest of humanity that he's giving us. That's what charity is. And then the acts that we do are just the fruit of that love. We need to focus on what God has told us to do. We need to develop the faith, pray for hope. Once we get the hope, pray for charity, and then all is good. But doing a checklist of acts and works is not how we develop hope and charity.
Well, and you think about the equation that I think we've outlined here of faith, hope, and charity. First, you have to have faith in a true understanding of God. Until we truly grasp how off base we are as an institution in our understanding of God, how can we get to the next levels of hope and charity without that true faith? We can't. But yet it's plainly manifest in the lectures on faith, who the God is that we should be worshiping. It's right there. And in fact, one of the characteristics of God in the lectures on faith is that God is love. He's just giving us what he intrinsically has when we get to the point of seeking for charity.
Wait, are you saying he's giving us his spirit when he gives us love and charity?
Just another way of saying that, yes. All right. Any final thoughts, MD?
I was actually surprised how much time we spent on chapters 1-6, because in terms of word count, not a lot there, but there's a lot to talk about.
MD, what's on tap for next week?
We're going to finish out the Book of Mormon. So Moroni, chapters 8, 9, and 10.
Put a bow on it. Good. Looking forward to it. Thanks, everyone. We'll see you next week.